All right, let's pray. Does anybody need a Bible? Everybody's good? All right. Father, just thank you for this time. Lord, thank you for just for the time of worship that you allowed us to have. Thank you for the time to come together and just to sing out to you. And I pray that you would just remove from us those things that are ungodly and that you'd fill us with you. Thank you, Lord, even for the Christian movie coming out and just for us to see and to witness, Lord, the sacrifice that some were willing to make on your behalf. And Lord, that you would just put upon our hearts the sacrifices that we can make on a daily basis for your sake, Lord, and that you would help us to see afresh the cross and the things that you've done for us. And I pray, Lord, that you would meet us here by your Holy Spirit and help us to understand the scriptures and to get wisdom from the life of David and to see how greatly you used him and how much you loved him, Lord, and to know that you're accessible to us in an even greater way than you were to David, Lord, through the power of your Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray you give us understanding, give us wisdom. I pray you'd make our hearts attentive to the things you want to teach us. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 2 Samuel, we're going to look at chapter 7 through 10 tonight. So we're just going to go ahead and get started since we have four chapters. Verse 1 of 2 Samuel 7 says, "Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains.'" And so David has a house now. He has a palace. He's taken Jerusalem. That is the city of David now, which is going to be the capital, obviously, of Israel, and it still is the capital today. And so the Hiram, the king of Tyre, was a guy who helped him build his house. We saw that back in chapter 5. And so now David's really in a time of peace. You know, he's got a nice house. He's kicking back on his couch. You know, I don't think he has a big screen or anything like that back then. But he has peace all around. And so he wants to do something for God. He wants to build God a temple. Because you see, from the beginning, when they made the ark back in Exodus, what had happened is they had basically a tent for the ark, for God. The place where God was dwelling was a tent. So think about David's thinking at this point. Here I am a man and I have a house, and God only has a tent. He said, that doesn't seem right. And you know, this is really often our response to God's blessing. What is it? That we want to bless God back. You know, God's done something for us, and we want to bless him back, and that's a good thing. And really, we see that especially with new believers. The enthusiasm of new believers. The cross is fresh to them. They realize what a sinner they were. They realize all the things that God has freed them from, that God has forgiven them of, and they're just excited. And what happens after a while, though? Unfortunately, we get kind of used to God's grace. Yeah, God's going to forgive me. Yeah, I know I did a lot of bad things right back then, but I'm a pretty good guy now, and I'm okay. And we kind of lose that enthusiasm. But that enthusiasm for David is still fresh. Verse 3, "Then Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" That's a great idea, Dave. That's awesome. Of course God should have a house. Let's do it. God's with you. Nathan the prophet says, go for it. But let's now see what God has to say in verse 4. "But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" Well, this is kind of weird, right? David's wanting to do a good thing for the Lord. He's wanting to build God a house. He's wanting to build a temple. And God says, why do you want to build me a temple? Why do you want to build me a house? God wasn't asking for a house. In fact, God was content with the tent. And this is kind of weird. Now, we kind of read this and say, well, what's going on? I think there's some principles here. We cannot approach the scriptures as just a history book. Okay, I learned this, you know. I learned that, you know, there's Genesis and Exodus is after that, and then there's Leviticus and then Numbers and Deuteronomy. Great, that's awesome. You might get you a little sticker in Sunday school, but that's not anything necessarily very helpful, except when you're called to turn to a certain passage. What we really need to look is at Scripture and say, what are the principles in here? What are some things I can learn about the character of God to incorporate into my daily living? One thing I think that we see, I'm going to see three principles from this area. You know, I don't know if you can write them down in shorthand because they're long. The first thing is, God is content. God shows the example of contentment with the current situation. Think about that. Oftentimes, we're not content. We're always looking, the grass is always greener. We've all heard that term. Oh, man, things are going to be awesome once I get past this stage. If you're a young kid, they often say, oh, I can't wait till I go to school. And then you're in school for 12, 13 years. I can't wait till I get out of school. And then you're in college or whatever. Oh, I can't wait till I get out of college. I can't wait till I get married. Oh, I'm married. I can't wait till I have kids. Oh, I can't wait till my kids get out of the house. You know, and on it goes. It's always something more. But God is showing an example of contentment. God says, you know what? I'm in a tent, and you're in a house, but that's okay with me. I'm content with the situation. I think God is teaching us here, we need to be content with our home life. Maybe it's not the greatest in some area, but we need to find contentment in there. We need to be content with our office life, our job. Maybe it's not the most wonderful. Or even with our church situation. You know, and just different situations in life. Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. He says, I know what it is to have a lot. I know what it is to have a little. I know what it is, you know, to be well fed. I know what it is to be hungry. And he says, in whatever situation I am, I'm content. And so to me, that's awesome that God is content. We see this also in the life of Jesus Christ. I would not be content if I had his disciples. They're never getting the point. They're always talking back. They're always having problems. And Jesus is content not to wipe those guys off the face of the earth, but to train them, to grow them. So first thing is contentment. Second thing is, God says we need to pray. We need to pray. Notice, neither David nor Nathan prayed before making their plans. David just hanging out, sitting around saying, hey, I got a bright idea. Little light bulb came on. I'm going to build God a house. Nathan's kicking back with them, eating some popcorn. You know, hey, that sounds great. Let's do it. But no, the Lord wants us to seek him first. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. But you know what? We do this in real life, and we also do it with God, is we often prefer to ask forgiveness than permission. That's how we do things, right? I'm going to do this. I know my boss probably wouldn't like it, but I'm just going to apologize afterwards, and then it'll be done. Same thing we are with God oftentimes. We just want to get in there and do something, and then we ask God afterwards, God, bless this mess. God, fix the mess that I made. So we need to pray first. We need to seek God first, be patient first. Third thing I see here is just because something seems like a good idea, it doesn't mean we're the ones to do it. This is one of the real hard problems when you're wanting to serve the Lord. Just because something's a good idea, something's biblical, doesn't mean that you're the one to fulfill it. And this is, we often see this within a church. Especially people will come up all the time. Says, why don't we have this ministry? Or why don't we have that ministry? Or why don't we do this outreach? Or why don't we do those things? And those things may be each good within themselves, but maybe it's not for us at our situation to do that. You know, maybe as a small church, we don't have the finances to do that. Or maybe we're not the person to do that. Because oftentimes people, they have a great idea, you know, and they want to reach the lost, but perhaps they have no gift of evangelism whatsoever. And so there needs to be that balance of really seeking the Lord and what he wants you to do. And I think this is an important principle, so I'm going to spend some time here. Turn with me to your New Testament, if you would, to the book of Mark. Because I think, while I think that we need common sense in the church, I think sometimes our common sense and God's common sense kind of butt heads. God doesn't see things the way we do. We think, oh man, if there's an opportunity, let's go for it. But that's not always how it is. God wants us to not trust in circumstances so much, but to trust in him and to seek him. So Mark chapter 1, if you look with me at verse 35, Jesus is going to do something that seems kind of counterintuitive. He's going to do something that seems kind of the opposite of what we would do. He's going to show us, though, that even though something may be a good idea, he may not be the one to do it. Mark chapter 1, verse 35 says, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. That's number one right there. Notice Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, is going and he's praying before the day. That's such a great example, such a humbling example for me when I hit the snooze 15 times and don't get up to have my quiet time. As I say, man, Jesus got up to pray. So he's setting his priorities straight. He's saying, what does the Lord want me to do today? And then notice it says, and Simon, that's Peter. He's always the spokesperson for everybody. Simon and those who were with him searched for him. So they go out looking for Jesus, kind of wiping the sleep out of their eyes, saying, man, where'd Jesus go? And when they found him, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. You see, the day before, Jesus had an awesome day of ministry. He'd been healing people left and right. He'd been teaching people. He'd been casting out demons. And so everybody's coming to look for him. Everybody's saying, woohoo, Jesus, come on, we want some more. But look, what does Jesus do? But he said to them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. What? Jesus leaves the crowds that are hungry for more. Maybe he's, you know, maybe he knows that thing, you know, always leave them wanting more. But they hear these crowds wanting him, and he says, you know what? But I got to go somewhere else. I have a specific purpose. I have specific things to do. The Father has told me, and so I can't be governed by people. I can't be governed by people's wants and by people's desires or by people's expectations. And that's going to be a hard thing. And when you want to serve the Lord, you're going to step on some toes. You're going to offend some people because they're going to have priorities for you, and the Lord has different priorities for you. But it's that fact of training yourself to listen to the Lord. And what does he want me to do? You see, that's why at the end of Jesus Christ's life, when he was on the cross, he was able to say, it is finished. Not everybody was saved. Not everybody was healed. Not every demon was cast out. Not everyone was fed. But he was able to say, it is finished, because he did what the Father wanted him to do. If we spend our time putting out this fire and that fire, and we're just so focused on, or not so focused, but so running around to all this different stuff, we're never going to get done what God wants us to do. And I think that's oftentimes why we don't feel our yoke is very easy and our burden is very light, because we're taking all this extra stuff that God hasn't called us to do. So we need to be focused. You don't have to turn there, but another example is in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, one of the first deacons of the church, one of the first servants, was a guy named Philip. And he goes to Samaria, a place where the Jews don't like the Samaritans very much. They consider them half-breeds. And there's this awesome revival in Samaria. Things are going great. And what does God do? Is God takes Philip. He sends an angel and says, Philip, I want you to leave Samaria. I want you to leave this revival where everything's going on, all these signs and wonders. And I want you to go and minister to one guy, this Ethiopian eunuch who's on his chariot. And you think, what? Leave this revival where all this stuff's happening, people are getting saved, and to go to minister to one? And yet, what does Jesus say? He says, leave the 99 sheep and go and find the one sheep. And then as soon as Philip ministers to this Ethiopian eunuch, as soon as he gets saved, he vanishes. Philip vanishes, Lord snatches him away and sends him away again. And so God does things differently than we would. We want to do things, oh man, you know, here's this opportunity, here's this thing, here's this, my name can be in lights, and God says, that's not what I have for you. I have something else for you. Turn with me a little further forward to the book of Acts, if you would, to Acts chapter 16, and I want to show you some more about this, because it's just so interesting how the Lord works. He doesn't want us to depend on our own knowledge, on our own wisdom. In fact, in Proverbs it says, hey, trust not your own understanding, but in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. Lean not on your own understanding and trying to figure out things your own way. What does God want you to do? This really came home to me when Brandon and I went home to visit my family. My sister was getting her master's degree, and one of this guy who was kind of like a dad to me growing up, and he asked me, he said, what is there to do for fun in Midland? And I just sat there at the table, and I couldn't think of anything. I mean, down there, you can go to the beach, you can go fishing, you can do all this kind of stuff. And I thought, well, not really much that I know of. You know, there's not really much fun to do. And that confirmed in my heart that the Lord sent us here to do a work, not because it's, oh, this place of a bunch of fun and exciting things to do. And so the Lord is going to send you where he wants you to go. So look at Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 6. It says, now when they had gone through Phrygia, and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. What in the world? Doesn't that seem crazy? The Holy Spirit forbids Paul to preach the word in Asia. That doesn't even seem to make sense, right? It seems like it would be great everywhere we go to always preach the word. Well, God has a specific plan. No one individual can do everything. And so if we try to go our own way, nothing's really going to come of it. So God wants to direct us, to channel us down. Then in verse 7, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Isn't that cool? He says, "I want to go to Asia." No. The Holy Spirit says, "No." He wants to go to this other place. No. God's directing him to go to Macedonia because that's where God's blessing is. Same thing for us. While it's good to preach the gospel, it's good to minister, we can beat our head against the wall if the Lord's not in it. Jesus says, "Don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't give what is holy to the dogs. Wait for my leading." So I think that's interesting. When seeking to serve the Lord, the question is not this. The question is not, what is there to do? That's not the right question. The question is not, what is there to do? The question is, what has God called me to do? That's the question. Because you'll be overwhelmed. You'll look and say, "There's too much. I just can't do it. It's ridiculous. People are dying everywhere. And I just can't make a difference." You don't want to sit home, you know, on your couch, hiding from the world. But it's not that. It's, what has God called me to do? I may be only one person, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, God can use me to do something. And so, but the thing is, we have to wait upon the Lord and seek him and ask him what that is. All right, turn back to 2 Samuel, if you would. 2 Samuel 7, picking up in verse 8 now. The Lord continues speaking. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of all the great men that are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." So I love this. I love how the Lord begins to list all the things he's done for David. "Oh, Dave, you want to do something for me? Well, let me just remind you of all that I've done for you." It says, first of all, "I took you, you were just a little shepherd boy. You were just out shepherding the sheep, and I took you, and instead of shepherding sheep, I'm having you shepherd a whole nation. I've made you that kind of shepherd." He says, secondly, "I've given you great victories. I've given you victories over Goliath. I've given you victory over Saul. I've given you victory over the Philistines, and every other enemy you faced, I have given you the victory." He says, "David, I've given you a great name." And we think about that. The name of David is honored to this very day. He is one of the most celebrated heroes in the history of the world. We see the Star of David on the flag of Israel. We see so many kids named David. Every time a kid hears a Bible story, they always want to play David and Goliath. David, David, David. Because God gave him a great name. Fourth, he says, God says, "I've given the nation of Israel a home. I've taken them out of the wilderness, and I've given them a place to stay. I've planted them." And then finally, God says here in verse 11, "Instead of you building me a house, David, I'm going to build you a house." But the house that God is referring to is not a physical house. It's a royal dynasty. You see, Saul was a flash in the pan. Saul was a guy who became king, but he was removed. His descendants would not be king after him. And not so with David. There was going to be a line of kings from David, all the way to the ultimate king, Jesus Christ. And I believe what God is showing here is God will not be a debtor to any man. God will not be a debtor to any man. You know how when someone loans you something, sometimes they kind of hold it over your head? You know, "Well, you know, you've got this and such tool of mine, and or you owe me this and such money," and all that kind of stuff. And you know how that feels? God's never going to have that feeling. God's never going to be in debt to anyone. He says, "I'm always the one who blesses you. I'm always the one who provides for you. I'm not going to be in debt to any man." Verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, and whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. So this would be fulfilled starting with Solomon. David's son Solomon is going to be the one who is going to build the house of God. As it says there in verse 13, that he's going to build a house for my name. And all the kings of Judah, up until the final king, Jesus Christ, would be involved in this prophecy here. But I want you to see something in verse 13. There's three words in verse 13, if you want to underline them. There's the word house, the word throne, and the word kingdom. The words house, throne, and kingdom. It's very interesting because this is really talks about the house, so is that place where he's going to live, the throne, he's the king, and then the kingdom, that rulership. But the ultimate fulfillment comes in Jesus Christ. Turn with me again, if you would, to your New Testament, to Luke this time, to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to see these three words again. Luke 1, starting in verse 30. Set the scene. The angel Gabriel has come to Mary, and he's announcing to her that she's going to have a baby, and in fact, this baby's going to be the Messiah. And to put in our vernacular, in our words, Mary's pretty freaked out at this point, you know, that these things have come to pass, or this angel's telling her this. But notice, starting in verse 30 of Luke chapter 1, says, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" There you have it. There you have those words, throne, house, and kingdom, once again, showing that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this prophecy, that he is the ultimate king from the line of David. And so I think that that's kind of an exciting thing. I love to see how things tie together in the Old Testament to the New Testament and how Scripture goes with Scripture. Go ahead and turn back now to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll continue on. And we're going to see, starting in verse 18, David's response. David's response. It says, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord." I love that. He doesn't just hang out in his house anymore. He actually goes to the tent of the Lord. He goes to the tabernacle because he wants to be near God. Now, we know that, you know, you can reach out to God anywhere. We know that that you can reach out to God in your office or in your house or in your car. But there's something about coming to that place. You know, maybe it's a church or whatever, where you just feel close to God. And especially in this time period. In this time period where the God had put his focus there in the Ark of the Covenant, his presence was manifest there, his Shekinah glory, that David just wanted to go and be and near God. So he went into the Lord's tent, to the tabernacle, and he said, "Who am I, Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far?" That is so good. Who am I? Who am I? Nathan has announced all these things to David, all the things that God has done. Perhaps maybe David had forgotten a little bit, reminder, and then all the things that God was going to do. And he says, "Who am I? Who am I, Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far?" It's really good to remember who you are compared to God. You see, oftentimes we have a problem with our self-image, in the sense of we think of ourselves higher than we should. Why? Because we constantly compare ourselves to other people. And we can always find someone worse. No matter how bad a person is, they can always find someone lower on the scale in their eyes. And so we look pretty good in our own eyes. But that's not what we should do. We should compare ourselves to God. Every time we start feeling pretty proud and good about ourselves, compare yourself to Jesus Christ. And you'll see the thing, you'll see the change, you'll see the difference in your own eyes. So you compare yourself to God, and then you look at what he has done for you compared to what you have done for him. Think about that. Think about how he has sacrificed himself. Think about how Jesus Christ hung naked upon a cross in shame and humiliation, taking the judgment of God. And what is it that we've done? Someone said something bad to us. Someone said something offhanded or flippantly, "Oh, you Christian," something like that. Oh, and we get so hurt about it. It's ridiculous. So we need to get back to that view. We need to get to that place where we can look at God and say, yeah, who am I? Who am I that you should have done all these things for me? Verse 19, and yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of men, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. So David is praising the Lord. He's acknowledging himself, though, notice, as a servant of the Lord. David continually calls himself a servant of the Lord. When you come into contact with God, when you see him as he really is and who you are as you really are, then it should be that master-servant relationship. It should be he's the boss and I'm the servant. He is the father and I'm the child. And that happens when we come face to face with God. Verse 22, he says, therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. He acknowledged that God is God alone. He's the only God. That God is not in competition with any other God. He and the devil are not equals. God is uncreated. The devil is a creature who is going to be punished eternally. He's saying, you are the only God. You're the only one. And we know that's what it's like. You know, in guys, when they're courting a girl, oh, you're the only one. There's no woman like you, you know, that kind of thing. And so we understand it from that standpoint. But how much more to acknowledge God as the only God? There's none other. Verse 23, and who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. So we acknowledge that it's God's work that created Israel, God's work that sustained Israel, God's work that redeemed Israel. And that's good for us in prayer time just to kind of start going through the things that God has done. That God's going, ah, thank you, Lord, you're the one that created the world. You're the one that did this. You're the one that did that. And you start praising him for this. Verse 25, now, Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying the Lord of hosts is a God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God and your words are true. And you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. It's so awesome. David's basically saying, Lord, you said you're going to do it. Lord, just do it. You know, you just do it. I believe a main ingredient of worship is, first of all, recognizing and then acknowledging that God has done what God has said he has done. You see, that's where we, guys like Stephen Hawking or these other scientists, that their whole mission in life is to explain all the things that God has done without God. They want to get God out of the picture. And that's really the ultimate blasphemy. It's not acknowledging the one who made you. It's like the little child coming to you and saying, you know what, mom and dad, I don't think you're really my mom and dad. I think that just through a series of accidental events, I just came to be right here. And I don't think that you ever provided these clothes for me or these toys. I think these just happened to come out of nowhere. We would say that little child's in the need of a spanking. A child is in need of getting back on the right track. But that's what man does. Man explains away all the blessings of God, all that God has done. And so David is doing the opposite. David is recognizing what God has done, and he's acknowledging what God has done. And that's really all that praise is. It's just like, if you think about it, it's acknowledging, and you see, you go to a museum and you see a beautiful painting, and you acknowledge it, hey, this person is a good artist. This person has done a great job. If you were to come in there and say, well, this canvas was lying on the floor and some paint happened to fall on it, and it just made these beautiful trees and houses and water and everything, that would be ignorance. And yet, how much more so when God does wonderful things in our lives, blesses us so much, and we try to explain it away and not give him the glory. David gave him the glory. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 8. All right, verse 1. And after this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Amah from the hand of the Philistines. Metheg-Amah, in the Hebrew, it means bridle of the mother city. Just kind of an interesting thing. I thought it was weird. But we believe this was Gath, one of the main cities of the Philistines. That's where Goliath was from. So here in chapter 8, we're just going to see basically that God has given David the power to conquer all these areas. Verse 2, then he defeated Moab, forcing them down on the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. So he subdues the Moabites. Now, this is kind of interesting, too, because earlier he was friends with the Moabites. So we don't know what happened afterwards, but he takes them. And so the Philistine cities were more to the west. He's taking care of them. The Moabites were to the southeast, and so he's taking care of them. Now he's going to go to the north. Verses 3. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, and he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. That's far to the north. And David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough for them for 100 chariots. Then the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah. David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought him tribute. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So God is continuing with David here. He's giving him victory. And David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer, brought them to Jerusalem. And from Beda and from Bethurai, the cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. Now, it seems okay, well, great, David's having all these victories, but I want you to see one thing real quick. He says that he has all these shields of gold and as well as this bronze. What David is going to start doing is he's actually going to start stockpiling all the materials needed for the temple. He's going to store up the gold, he's going to store up the bronze, he's going to store up the other items for whenever his descendant is going to build the temple, all the supplies are already going to be there. Now, why is this important? Well, the principle for us is maybe we're not the one called to a certain work. Maybe we have a heart for this work, but we're not the one to be called to it physically to go, but we can support those who are. Maybe we can't go to a foreign country because of whatever issue, but we can pray for those missionaries who are in that country. We can send them letters and encourage them. We can provide for them financially. And so that's what David's doing. David's not sulking in a corner. Oh, I wanted to be the one to build a temple. I wanted it to say, Temple by David. He's not doing that. He's preparing for the one coming after him so that that person will have an easier time to do that work. If you have a heart for work, but through having small children or through having a certain job or health concern, you can't do that work, then find a way to pray or encourage or finance the person who is doing that work. Make sure that you do it in that way. God wants us to be involved, but sometimes it's because of our own pride that we're prohibited from doing that. I want to be the one to do it. God says, no, I have somebody better than you. All right, verse 9. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, articles of bronze. And King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. So see, he's dedicating it to the Lord and providing it so that it can be used in the temple later on. Another principle here is, when God is using us, we don't need to take the credit or profit off of it. You know, man, God's given me this gift, and I'm going to use it for money. Isn't that what we see all the time? We see guys on TV, and, you know, some of them may have true gifts of God to do things, perhaps even a true gift of healing, but they've perverted it by using it for money. They'll heal people for money. And that's not right. Or they'll use it to make themselves a great, huge personality because they have certain gift. And that's not what David did. David dedicated these things that he got in his victory, to the Lord. Continuing on, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom, and throughout all Edom he put garrisons. And all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Now the idea here on a map is that David is exerting his influence east, west, north, and south. That all the enemies all around him, just as the Lord had said at the beginning of chapter 7, David has peace all around. Continuing on, verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. So David is a just king. That's very important. Sometimes the power goes to people's head, and they were real humble when they didn't have any power. But you give them the power, and all of a sudden, they're not so humble. They say power corrupts. And they say absolute power corrupts absolutely. David wasn't like that. He was still having just judgment. It says, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Amalek, the son of Abiathar, were priests. Sarai was the scribe. Benaniah, the son of Joadiah, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were chief ministers. Now, what I get from this right here is David is establishing a bureaucracy. He's basically giving people different jobs to do, and that's very important. In the body of Christ, there's not to be this one superstar that does it all. This one guy or one lady, and man, they do every ministry. No. God wants to gift each person. And it says God gifts every person in the body of Christ as he desires. And he's given each so the betterment of the others. Some are the eyes, and some are the feet, and some are the hands, and some are the heart, and some are the kidneys, and some are all the other parts in a body. And so David recognizes. David wasn't trying to do everything. And so we need to do that. And for those of us who want to take too much stuff on, we have to let go of stuff. And for those who never want to get involved, they need to get involved. They need to use their gifts to benefit the body of Christ. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? So David is seeking to fulfill a covenant he made with Jonathan. You don't have to turn there, but back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 42, Jonathan and David made an agreement. They say, you know what? Jonathan told David, I'm not going to do anything bad against your family. David told Jonathan, I won't do anything against your family. You know, we're buddies, we're friends, and so we're going to take care of each other. Now, David, the crisis is over. Jonathan's dead. You know, David, no one can tell David to do anything, but David still stays true to his word. That's very important because a lot of us in times of crisis make promises to the Lord and say, oh, I'm going to do this, Lord. If you just get me out of it, I'll do this. And then when the crisis is over, I don't really remember what I said to the Lord. We don't fulfill it afterwards. We have to be careful of that. We have to be careful of saying one thing in a time of crisis and then not fulfilling it later on. Matthew chapter 5, verse 37, Jesus says, but let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. If you say you're going to do something, do it. No matter what the situation is. I heard the story once of two sailors whose ship went down and they're holding on to some wreckage and they're about to go on under. And the one guy starts praying, oh Lord, if you would just save us, if you would just save us, I'll never. And the other grabbed hold of him and says, stop right there. I see a ship coming. You know, and that's kind of the attitude that we have sometimes. Oh, you know, in the crisis, oh man, I'll do anything for you, Lord. Oh, the crisis is over? Oh, okay. You know, we just kind of go ahead and do that. We're more faithful to pay our car payments and our house payments than pay the things that we've promised to the Lord. We're more scared of the people taking our house or our car than we are scared of God. And so that needs to change. David realized, hey, I promised I was going to do this. I'm going to do it. Verse 2 says, and there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And so they had called him to David. The king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, at your service. Then the king said, is there not still someone in the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. Turn back with me, if you would, just a couple of chapters to 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. 2 Samuel 4, verse 4, and we see who this son was. When Saul had been killed in battle and Jonathan was killed in battle, everything was kind of up in the air. And so the family of the king got scared and they ran away. And we pick it up in verse 4 of 2 Samuel 4. Says, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened when she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. So you can turn back. So you see what happened is this little son of Jonathan was 5 years old. His nurse picks him up and takes off running. Why? Because when a king dies, When another king would come to power, they would kill everybody from the other family to make sure that there's no competition for the throne. So this nurse is thinking, oh, they're going to kill this little boy because he's a royal descendant. So she runs, she drops him somehow. He breaks both of his legs. Probably they're not set right. And so he becomes lame for all his days. And so this is the person referred to. This is Mephibosheth. So back in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 4, so the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, and Lo-debar. This was east of the Jordan. This was in just pretty far away from Jerusalem, near the Dead Sea. He was kind of in hiding. Verse 5, then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lo-debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, here is your servant. So David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. I love this picture. This is a beautiful picture to me of our relationship with God through Christ. You see, David has grace on Mephibosheth. Why? For Mephibosheth's sake? No, for Jonathan's sake. David is being gracious to Mephibosheth because of Jonathan, because who Jonathan was. Put the picture for us. God is gracious to us, not because of our sake, but because of Jesus Christ. God says to us, because of what my son has done, I'm going to take you in. Because of what my son has done, I'm going to have you at my table. God's grace toward us because of Jesus. So to me, that's a beautiful picture here. Verse 8, then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? How beautiful. Mephibosheth acknowledges his unworthiness. He acknowledges his inability to repay. He says, who am I? That's how we have to come to God's grace. When we come to God's grace and says, yeah, well, God should save me. It's the right thing to do. I don't deserve to go to hell. I'm not like this person or that person. That's the wrong attitude. You're far from the grace of God. When you come and you say, who am I, a dead dog, that the ruler of the universe, that the perfect God should look at me and love me? How can that be? And so that has to be our response to God's grace. Not to take it for granted, but to realize that spiritually speaking, we're lame. Our legs are broken. We've got nothing to offer God. We're in hiding to God, and yet it's God who reaches out to us for Christ's sake and brings us near. Verse 9, and the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, and your master's sons may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. So he's given all the land back that was Saul's, and they're going to work the land for him, and he's going to be provided for his whole family, but he is going to get to stay with David. Verse 11, then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. That's so beautiful. I love the imagery, though, of him eating at the king's table. Why? Because we see this constantly throughout Scripture. In the Bible, when people eat together, it is a sign of the utmost fellowship, of communion. That's what originally communion was that we talk about, we have it here on Sundays. It wasn't just a little grape juice and a little cracker. It was a meal together. It was that Last Supper with Jesus Christ. And the thinking in those days is, we're eating of the same loaf of bread. So that which is going in me is going in you. We're becoming one and the same. We're consuming the same food at the same time. And so throughout the Scriptures, we see God inviting us to come and eat with him, to have fellowship with him, but it's always free. It's always free. You know, there's certain places where you and I could never get into. There are certain restaurants that doesn't matter. We don't have the money or the clout or whatever it is to ever get in those places. But to have dinner with the Lord, we're welcome. I'm just going to give you three scriptures, read them to you. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1 says, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." God's inviting you to dinner. He says, you don't have to have any money, but you can have a meal with me. And then twice in Revelation we see this. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." And then in Revelation 22, verse 17, there, as the Bible is drawing to a close, says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." I love that. And the Scripture talks about the new heaven, the new earth, and there's going to be the different trees that each month they have a different fruit on them. And God likes to eat, and I love that because I like to eat too. And so God is inviting us to have that fellowship with him. Not to have some drive-through meal as we go somewhere busily, but to spend time with him, to fellowship with him, and to fellowship with him forever. All right, last chapter, 2 Samuel 10. "And it happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. Then David said, 'I will show kindness to Hanun the son of Nahash, and his father, as his father showed kindness to me.' So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father, and David's servants came to the land of the people of Ammon." So this is the same Nahash that Saul had trouble, or that had Saul had a battle with real early on in Saul's kingship. But somehow David and this king were friends. So Nahash had died. So David's going to send some ambassadors to say, "Hey, the king sends his condolences," you know, type of thing. Verse 3, "And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun their lord, 'Do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out and to overthrow it?' Therefore, Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away." Wow. This is basically a declaration of war. In those days, the beard obviously was a symbol. You know, when Jesus Christ, what they do to him, one of the things it is, they ripped out his beard. And so they shave off half their beards to make them look ridiculous, and they cut off their garments so the rear end is showing. That's what they're doing here. I mean, this is the ultimate humiliation. This is a horrible thing that they do, and they're going to pay for it. This is not a good idea. Verse 5, "And when they told David, he sent to meet them." So apparently as they're walking back, they send some messengers from some other town and say, "Tell David we're not coming back. You know, tell David what's going on here." "And because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, 'Wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return.' And when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob, and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Makkah, 1,000 men, from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Now, when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men." Now, you may be saying to yourself, "Well, I don't see how this relates. I'm not going to shave off anybody's beard or cut off their pants or any of that kind of stuff." But how did all this begin? It all began by a false assumption. A false assumption. By saying, "I don't think those guys are comforters, I think they're spies." And by that little thing, many people are going to be destroyed. Be careful of assuming the worst. Be careful of assuming another's motives. Be careful of listening to gossip or rumor. You never know what can happen. James says, hey man, what a mighty fire the tongue kindles. It's a forest fire that sets lives ablaze. And so when we assume the worst about people, or we speak about people's motives or say bad things about them or say, oh, such and such did this or did that, we don't know the damage it can do. We don't know the lives it can destroy. And that's what happens here in a physical sense. Verse 8, the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Beth-Rehob, Ishtab, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. And Joab saw that the battle line was against him. Before him and behind, he sent some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Now, when he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. So he's being a wise soldier. He's dividing up his forces. He's saying, hey, if you're having problems, I'll come and fight with you. And if I'm getting overwhelmed, you come and fight with me. So he's setting it all up. But I love what he says in verse 12. He says, be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. To me, this is one of the best balanced statements in Scripture. You see, it has both sides to it. He says, let us do our part. Let us be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And then on the other side of the coin is, may the Lord do what is good in his sight. We need to have both. We need to have that balance. You know, let's do our part, and the Lord will do his part. That's how we have to view things. You know, see, some of us, and I a lot of times might fall into this category, we want to do everything. We want to leave God out of it. We have our plan. We have our yellow legal pad. We write down our plan, our vision, our 5 years, what we're going to be doing, where we're going to go, and all this stuff. And we set it all up, but we leave God out of the equation. I'm just going to do it all. And then there's the other part. There are the people that want God to do everything. They want to sit at home with their feet on the coffee table, reading a magazine. Let the God do it. Let God reach those people. I heard of that. I believe it was when William Carey, one of the fathers of modern missions, wanted to go to India to reach the lost. And one of the people who were trying to stop him said to him, if God wants to save them, God will save them himself. What? God uses people. God has chosen to work through us and to work with us. But we need to have that balance. We need to do our part and have God do his part. And that's what Joab recognized here. Verse 13. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing. They also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. So they have a great victory. And when the Syrians saw they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. And then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river. And they came to Helam, and Shokub, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before him. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians and struck Shobak, and the commander of the army, who died there. Then all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel. They made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. That's crazy. A lot of stuff that happened from just this false assumption. But as we close, really what we've seen today is victory after victory after victory. And I'm going to cheat a little bit. In my conclusion, it's kind of almost my introduction for next week. Because you see what happens here is David has been given by the Lord great victory after great victory after great victory. But next week, in the next chapter, we're going to see David is going to suffer his worst defeat. It's going to be the one sin that is brought up over and over and over in the life of David. Not that it was his only sin, but that it was the main one that everyone refers to. And the principle that we have to learn is our greatest defeats come really on the heels of our greatest victories. When we have those mountaintop experiences where, we're doing it for the Lord, that's when we're most open to the enemy. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And that's where David went. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the joy that you've given me and to be able to look to it, Lord, to be able to teach it. I pray that you'll continue to just give us understanding as a people as we seek to be obedient to your word and to go through it verse by verse, Lord, all of it. And I pray that you'd bless all that are here. Whatever word you had spoken to them, I pray that you would just help it to be planted in their heart. And Lord, that you would just use it to help them to draw nearer to you. I pray that you'd bless this time. And as we sing a last song of worship, Lord, that our hearts would be right before you. Lord, that you would just cleanse us and flush away all the sin that is gathered in our hearts and in our minds. Just remove it, Lord, that we might be clean vessels that are useful to you. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand.